Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. It's going to be page 27 in those brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you if you want to follow along this morning. You will have noticed that our order for today is a bit different than what we normally do. Just to give you a heads up for where we're going to go with the rest of the assembly, I'm going to do my thing and preach a little bit, and then we're going to go to the table, and I'll lead us through a communion time. And then after communion, Brad Cheeves, one of our elders, is going to come up and make an important announcement, give you an update about some of the things we've been talking about with the building and sanctuary renovation. Now, if that sounds like a lot to pack into the next few minutes, it really is. So I want to give you a heads up that we're probably going to keep you just a little bit longer than we normally do. And so you'll be aware of that and be ready for that when it seems like we're finished with our gathering today. We've got just a few minutes longer. So please stick around. Don't leave immediately after communion, but also just be ready that after communion, going to need to sit there for a few more minutes to hear some really important but also some really exciting information. This is almost the end of our series on the Bible, and it's been important for me each week as I make a disclaimer that if you haven't been with us in all the different teachings of this series, it's really important that you make use of our podcast or our website and you go back and listen to previous messages to catch up. These messages have been building on one another, and they're all in conversation with each other. So if this is your first Sunday with us, first, welcome, but also you're dropping in, not really in the middle, but towards the end of a conversation we as a church have been having about how we read our Bibles and what it means to engage the Bible in a transforming way. So there you go. I want to start this morning by reading a story from Genesis chapter 32 and then telling you a story about IKEA, because they go together. Beginning in verse 22, that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled or wrestled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Years ago, when our boys were little, Heather and I took them on a family outing to IKEA, because with little boys, that's always an adventure. And midway through our journey through this massive store, we look up and realize that we've lost one of our precious little boys. We have no idea where he is. And maybe he wandered off while we weren't paying attention, or maybe we wandered off while he wasn't paying attention. Either way, we couldn't find him. And so we quickly notified a store employee and told them our little boy was missing, and she got on the PA and made a store-wide announcement to be on the lookout for a little boy. We waited a few minutes, anxiously waiting, and then finally we were told, "We found him." And a few minutes later, another store employee delivered our precious little boy to us in a flat box. Because that's how things come in IKEA, right? Okay, part of that story isn't true. We really lost him, but he didn't come back to us in a flat box. But I would have been totally fine with it if he had, as long as they had also included an instruction manual. Because isn't that, as parents, what we really, really want? Wouldn't it be nice if at the hospital when the doctor or the nurse hands us our child for the first time, we get a baby, and then they hand us an instruction manual. They hand us a rule book, a guidebook, something that says, here are the steps you need to follow as you navigate this perilous journey of raising this child from a little bitty baby all the way to adulthood. Wouldn't that make parenting so much easier if every kid came with an infallible instruction manual? And isn't that sort of what we would like the Bible to be for us as well, not just as parents, but as human beings? Wouldn't it be great if when we receive our first copy of the Scriptures and someone hands us a Bible, maybe it's a Bible class teacher, maybe it's our parents, maybe it's a friend, when we first receive the Bible, they say, this is your instruction manual. This is a handbook. This is a step-by-step guide to lead you on this perilous journey of being a human being in what can sometimes be a really scary, dangerous, dark world. Wouldn't it be great if that's how the Bible functioned? And yet we know it takes just one close reading of the Scriptures to know it really doesn't read like an instruction manual or a handbook or a long list of rules to be followed or obeyed. Really, when you step back and read it as a whole, as we've talked about before, what the Bible reads like is this grand story that begins with creation and ends with the hope of new creation. And in between, there's the fall and there's redemption, there's death and there's resurrection. But the Bible shows us by telling the story the way it does that we are all on this journey towards something new, a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. And that's really important to keep in mind when we read various parts of the Bible, to keep that grand story in mind. But when we do zoom in and we read one scene of the story or one book of the story or the library or we read one part of the Bible, we find that the Bible in some places is really strange. It's embarrassing to our modern sensibilities. It's sometimes confusing. It's often complicated. The Bible doesn't always render clear-cut, black-and-white answers to some of the most pressing questions that we bring to it when we open up the Bible and start reading. Questions like, what is the right way to raise kids? How should I manage my money? How can I get along with that difficult person in my family or at the office? How do I know when to say yes to some opportunities and no to others? We come to the Scriptures and we would love just a direct answer to some of those questions, and yet the Bible is not written in such a way to give us those kind of clear-cut, direct answers. And last week I finished with this question, and I just left it hanging there. The question is, why doesn't God make it easier to simply read the Bible and do what it says? Why is it so complicated? Why are there places that are so confusing? Why are parts of it so strange? Why isn't it easier, especially for people who want to serve God and we want to get it right and we open the Bible hoping to get it right and it's not that easy? Why is that? Well, today I want to spend my time with you trying to answer that question, and I will tell you up front, my answer is just as messy as the question. How can you give a clear-cut answer to such a complicated, messy question? But I do want to give at least one short answer before we get into the contours of it. My short answer to the question is this: a sometimes confusing, often complicated, not always clear-cut, black-and-white answer-giving Bible is perfectly suited, perfectly designed to shape and form us into the kind of people God has created us and called us to be as he uses us to carry on the work of Jesus in a sometimes confusing, often complicated, not always clear, black and white world. The Bible is perfectly designed to form us into the kind of people that God calls us to be. If we allow the Bible to be what it is, instead of trying to force it to be something it's not, if we allow the Bible to be what it is and read the Bible on its own terms. And one of the reasons that the Bible is more complicated and more confusing, not always as clear as we would like it to be, is because the Bible is multivocal. Multivocal is a really important characteristic to keep in mind when you're reading the Bible. Just as important as remembering there's this grand story, we'll also remember the Bible is multivocal. And here's what that means. As a library of, remember, 66 books written over 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors in three different languages using multiple literary genres, the Bible covers primarily one subject. And actually, it reveals this subject more than it covers it. And the subject is God. It's a library, it's a story about God and what God is doing in the world. And God is a really big subject. And so sometimes, as different writers are describing what God is like or what their experience is like when they try to walk with God, they do it from different perspectives. And because they're writing from different perspectives, they're writing from different times in history and different places and different situations and circumstances, because they're writing at different points in this ongoing story, sometimes different writers in the scriptures challenge each other. Sometimes they appear to contradict each other because they're speaking with multiple voices from multiple perspectives. This is what it means to say the Bible is multivocal. There are different voices and different perspectives present in the Bible. Now, rather than that being a source of doubt, rather than that being something that undermines our faith and our trust in the scriptures to reveal to us God and to lead us to Christ, the multivocal nature of scripture is actually a really, really good thing. Because it teaches us one of the most important skill sets we can have as human beings. And what I want to do today, I want to very quickly, maybe not so quickly, but I'm going to try. I want to demonstrate what a multivocal Bible looks like, how it works, and then I want to spend a few minutes exploring why, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, a multivocal Bible is actually an asset, not a liability. So let's jump into this thing, and I want to invite you to imagine that we were able to gather all the different writers of Scripture, 40 plus writers, we'll say there's 40. We're able to get all the different writers of Scripture, 40 people in the same room sitting around the same table. It's a really big round table, and we've got them all in the same room, and they're sitting at the same table for a round table conference. And they've all agreed to come to this conference so that we can ask them some questions. Questions about God, questions about what it means to live with God, to walk with God, to love God and behave in such a way that pleases God. We get to ask them questions about what they've written in the Scriptures. Now, I have been nominated by you all to ask questions on your behalf. Let me start off by saying thank you. It's an honor and a privilege to be nominated. And I will do my best to live up to your expectations. So I've got a few questions prepared, and now we've got all the different writers of Scriptures gathered around the table, and we can ask our question. And here's the first question I'm going to answer. I want to jump right into it. My first question is, what does God require of humanity? I think this is a really important question because many of us, when we first open the Bible, we open it wanting to know, God, what do you want me to do? What is your will for my life? What do you require me as a human being created in your image? So I want to know, what does God require of humanity? So that's the first question I ask this roundtable conference with all the different writers of Scripture. And the very first person to speak up is the writer of Leviticus. And he says, how much time do you have? And everybody around the table asks, because they too have read the Bible. They're familiar with each other's work. And the writer of Leviticus says, okay. He said, if I were going to summarize what God requires of humanity, he said, here's how I would say it. He says, God requires sacrifice. And not just metaphorical sacrifice. He says, literal sacrifice. Dead animals. He says, it takes a lot of sacrificed animals to be right and stay right with God. And you can't just sacrifice them any way you want. There's a certain way that you have to sacrifice them. God is a stickler for details. So, what does God require? God requires us to offer a lot of sacrifices in the right way. That's what's important to God. The prophet Isaiah clears his throat. Says, I'm not sure I would say it that way. He said, here's how I would say it, and he quotes from his own book, which is kind of a pretentious thing to do, but he is a contributor to the best-selling book of all time, so we'll allow it. He says, this is how I would say it, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. He says, hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's actually speaking to the people of Israel, but he opens with Sodom and Gomorrah to let them know they're in big trouble. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked you to bring, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And Isaiah says, that is what the Lord requires of humanity. And Micah, another prophet sitting nearby, says, amen, that's pretty much what the Lord requires of humanity. If you don't believe me, just read Micah 6, verse 8. He's a bit of a self-promoter. Well, then Paul speaks up. Paul says, what does God require? And he says one word, and he lets it hang there. He says, faith. He says it again, faith. And then he points out Habakkuk, another one of the prophets sitting around the table. He said, it's like what Habakkuk said in his little book that I quote in my letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And he quotes him, he says, for the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says, God requires faith from humanity. And then James jumps into the conversation and says, yes, faith is important, but it's not quite enough. And so he quotes from the little letter he wrote in James chapter 2, verse 24. He says, you see that a person is considered righteous not just by what or by what they do and not by faith alone. Well, Paul leans forward and he starts to get a little red in the face. He says, no, no, that is not the way it works. And he quotes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, not by anything you do, so that no one can boast. Paul leans back in his seat. And James says, I don't think so. And he quotes from James 2, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds or works is dead. And the conversation continues, and others get involved, and different writers of Scripture have slightly different takes, and sometimes radically different takes on this is what the Lord requires of us, and they have stories to tell, and they have commands and laws to quote, and it goes like this forever until finally I'm weary of the conversation, and I step in and I say, okay, I'm not going to get a straightforward answer on this one. Let me move on to something that maybe will be a bit easier. So my second question that I ask the writers of Scripture, why does God allow bad things to happen to his people? Why does God allow bad things to happen to people who love him and trust him, put their faith in him? And the writer of Deuteronomy is the first to speak, and he said, this really is easy. He said, this is clear. God allows or sometimes even causes bad things to happen to his people when his people don't obey his commands. He says, it's just that simple. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. He said, that's what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. As the Israelites are getting ready to move into the promised land, he says, if you keep God's commandments, you will be blessed and everything will go well for you in the land. You will live and you'll be blessed and you will prosper. Just keep the commands. But if you don't keep the commands, you're going to be cursed. Things are going to go very badly for you in the land. You are going to suffer. You will eventually lose the land altogether. That's it. Bad things happen when God's people don't do what he says. And the writer of Exodus says, you're right, but I think it's even a bit more complicated than that. He says, sometimes bad things happen to God's people, not because of what they do, but because of what their parents did. And he references a piece of Exodus chapter 34. God reveals himself to Moses and says, yet God, the Lord, does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. See, the writer of Exodus says, sometimes you suffer not because of what you did, but because of what your parents did, and the guilt is transferable. And then the prophet Ezekiel speaks up and says, that's not what the Lord told me. And he begins to talk about what he wrote down in Ezekiel 18. He starts this way, the word of the Lord came to me. He says, this is straight from the Lord. What do you people mean by quoting the proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. And then the Lord goes on to say, the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. And so Ezekiel says, that settles it in my mind. Bad things happen to us not because of what our parents do, but because of what we do. And across the table, the writer of Job slaps his hands down and says, so that's where Job's friends got their airtight theology. And he reminds everyone sitting around the table about the story of Job, this righteous man who suffered greatly, even though he did nothing wrong, nothing evil, didn't break any of God's commandments. And the reason for his suffering, according to the Lord, is too mysterious, too deep for any human being to understand. And the writer of Job reminds everyone sitting around the table, sometimes the suffering of God's people doesn't have an explanation. It just is. Well, this is disappointing, isn't it? Especially if you were hoping for some straightforward answers. And as we're talking about the problem of suffering, I notice there are four guys sitting over on this side of the table. They're next to each other. They're leaning in. They're talking, having a conversation among themselves. And so I call them out and say, look, tell us your names and what you're talking about that's so important that you can't participate in the other conversation we're having. And they introduce themselves. I'm Matthew. I'm Mark. He's Luke. He's John. And guess what they're talking about? Of course, they're talking about Jesus. And so I ad-lib a question, hadn't prepared to ask this one at all, but I ad-libbed the question, okay, tell me about Jesus. You got one sentence, summarize Jesus for me. And Matthew says, well, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets and to show us how to keep God's law by following him. Luke says, that's pretty good, but I see it a little bit differently. I see Jesus in his ministry coming to welcome the poor and the oppressed and the broken and the outcast, many of whom have been mistreated by religious people trying to keep the law. I see Jesus coming to extend God's welcome to them and so they can enter the kingdom of God. And Mark says, all of that's well and good, but you know what I see Jesus doing in his ministry? I see him showing us that sometimes being faithful to God leads to suffering before glory. He says, maybe that helps answer your question about suffering. And then John speaks up and he says, well, in my story about Jesus, the way I tell it is that Jesus is the one who shows us what God is like. Because Jesus does on earth what he sees his Father doing in heaven. Oh, and then they start talking more and more about how they tell the story of Jesus. And as we listen, it's obvious they tell the story differently. They're both, all four of them are committed to Jesus, but they all tell the story differently. They hit different highlights and they order some of the stories in different ways. But one thing they all agree on is when they get to the end of the story, it all ends with Jesus on a cross and then in a tomb and then being raised from the dead. But even then, if you ask them, well, what is the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection? They all give different answers. They all believe it's important. They all believe it's the key to the story, but they all understand it differently. Okay, that's the way a multivocal Bible works. That's what it means to say the Bible is multivocal. There are multiple perspectives, multiple voices, multiple characters within the stories of Scripture engaging each other, challenging each other, questioning each other, sometimes contradicting each other, and it happens throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes it's humanity in conversation with God. I'm thinking about Abraham standing before the Lord and challenging the Lord to do the right thing by sparing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of just a few righteous people. I'm thinking about the way Moses challenges the Lord in the wilderness after the Israelites build the golden calf, and God in his anger says, I'm just going to wipe them all off the face of the earth. Moses steps forward and says, you know, Lord, if you bring them out here in the wilderness and completely destroy them, it's going to destroy your reputation. What will the Egyptians say about a God who saved his people only to destroy them? And the Lord relents and changes his course of action because of what Moses says to him. Sometimes the conversation is between humanity and God. Sometimes it seems there's a conversation between God and God at different parts in the story. I mean, one part of the story, circumcision, is absolutely essential. Later on in the story, it's not that important. Depending on which part of the Bible you read, you could come away with two very different conclusions about how seriously you should be taking circumcision if you're a male. Sometimes the conversation is between God and humanity. Sometimes it's between God and God. Sometimes it's between human beings. Like the writer of Proverbs, or more the editor of Proverbs, who draws together all these little nuggets and bits of wisdom. The writer of Proverbs says, if you want to live a meaningful life, you align your life with God's path of wisdom. Because he's the one who created it all. Just figure out what God wants, how he wants you to live. Use wisdom, live that way, and you will unlock the secret to a meaningful life. It sounds really good. And then the pessimistic teacher from Ecclesiastes steps forward and says, yeah, I tried that. I aligned my life with wisdom. I followed the path as far as it would go. And you know what? There are limits to wisdom. And life is still meaningless for me. Sometimes we see Jesus in conversation with Moses, with the law of Moses, in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus takes a command and he enhances it or he deepens it or he contradicts it and shows the people of God a better way to be faithful to God in their time. He reveals the heart of God behind the command. So what do we have in a multivocal Bible? We have this ongoing conversation with different voices, sharing different perspectives, telling different stories, and in some cases coming to different conclusions, not only about what it means to be faithful to God, but how God behaves or reacts or treats them in certain circumstances. And it's all preserved there in the Bible. Now, if you believe, like I do, that the Bible is inspired by God and that ultimately God is responsible for the Bible as we have it, that God has been a part of somehow collecting and preserving and pulling together this library of books for our benefit, if you believe that God is a part of this and that God has included, intentionally included, these different voices and these different perspectives within the Bible rather than silence them, including them, then it does raise a question. How does this multivocal book or library of books, how does it fit into God's purpose of training us for righteousness, for making us more like Christ? How is a multivocal Bible a good thing? How is it useful to God? informing us into the people he's created and called us to be. Let me try answering that with a couple of stories. Almost 2 years ago, John Kimberlin and I took a mission trip to Asia. We spent 2 weeks there. 2 weeks was a long time for both of us to be away from our families. And about a week in, we were both homesick. We were missing our families, missing our wives. Both of us were missing our boys. And one of the ways I've always showed affection for my boys, one of the ways my boys and I have engaged each other and connected with each other is by roughhousing and wrestling. We live in a very violent house. I think I've told you before, you walk down the hall of my house always ready. You just never know. And that's how we connect with each other. We wrestle. And we're midway through this trip, and I'm homesick for my boys, and I walk into this cheap little hotel room that John and I are sharing in Cambodia. And I find him stretched out on the covers of his bed looking at his phone. And I walk in and I am missing my boys. And I see him there stretched out. And I walk over to the edge of the bed and I look down at him and say, "Want to wrestle?" It was just as awkward then as it is now. "Want to wrestle?" And he looks up from his phone, sets it down on the stand next to the bed, slides to the edge of the bed, stands up and looks at me and says, "No." Which brings me back to that story in Genesis 32. It's a story of Jacob wrestling with an angel in order to gain a blessing, wrestling with the Lord to gain a blessing. And it's one of the foundational stories in the Old Testament scripture. It's a story that tells us not only how Jacob became known as Israel, but how Abraham's children, Jacob's descendants, became known as the nation of Israel. Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and at daybreak, the angel says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "No, not until you bless me." And the angel of the Lord says, "You now have a new name. You're Israel," which means he who wrestles with God. And that's the name Jacob carries forward, and that's the name his people identify with. That's the name of the nation that preserved the scriptures for us. That's the name of the nation that gave us the Messiah, whose followers preserve the New Testament scriptures for us. And so what if when someone hands us a Bible, what if when we're presented with the scriptures and it's there because God has inspired it and he's arranged it to be so, what if when God hands us a Bible, he's saying to us, "Want to wrestle?" And why would God want to wrestle with us? Why would God give us a multivocal Bible that we have to wrestle with in order to make sense of it? Why would God want us to wrestle with each other as we bring different stories and perspectives and questions to the scripture? Why would Israel hold up wrestling with God as a defining moment in their identity? Because wrestling makes us stronger. Wrestling develops our capacity. Wrestling grows us up. It strengthens our muscles for moral discernment. It helps us learn to make wise judgments. It increases our wisdom so that we can better discern what God would have us do in our current circumstances. So we come to the scriptures, what we find, it's not this long list of commands that are to be unquestioningly obeyed. And it's not this list of rules that tell us what to do in any and every situation. What it is a collection of voices and perspectives that invite us to join a conversation where we wrestle. We wrestle with God. We wrestle with the stories. We wrestle with the commands and the examples. We wrestle with the questions. And it's the wrestling that makes us stronger, that gives us wisdom. Why doesn't God make it easier to simply read the Bible and do what it says? Because God wants us to grow up. God doesn't want to leave us as infants or robots, even worse. He just downloads the commands and then we do what we're told. God instead invites us into this story and he invites us into a conversation and he invites us to wrestle with him and each other and with our experiences and with the world, because it's in the very act of wrestling that God grows us up. So that the longer we wrestle with these scriptures, the more equipped we are to make decisions and take action that not only honor God, but also bless our neighbors. I want you to imagine we're back at this round table with the writers of scripture. We walk into the room and they make room for us. They invite us to be a part of the conversation, and so we sit down with them. And they have some questions for us because we live in a different world than they do, and we have some questions for them because they live in a different world than we do, and they seem to have had different experiences with God than we've had, and they want to know about our experiences with God, and they have questions, and we have questions, and we start talking, and we have this conversation, and we start wrestling with what does it mean to be faithful to God right now? And the conversation goes on and on and on and on. It goes on for generations. More people show up at the table and join the conversation, and we keep talking, and it goes on and on and on, and never reaches a definitive resolution. Until the door to the room opens, and Jesus walks in. And when Jesus shows up, everybody at the table shuts up. Because we know deep in our bones, finally, the one who can answer our questions, if there are any answers to our questions, finally, the one who has the authority to settle our disputes and disagreements, finally, the one who can show us beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly what God is like, finally, he's here and he's sitting with us at the table. And we're ready for him to answer our questions. But instead, he joins us at the table and he produces some bread and he produces some wine. And he looks around the table at all of us and he says, "You know what? I think there's been enough talking. Let's eat." And he breaks the bread and he passes the wine. And in that moment, we learn that while there is a time to wrestle with God and to wrestle with each other, there is also a time to eat with God and eat with each other. And there is no doubt in our mind which one is more satisfying. Every Sunday, we gather around this table. And as we gather around this table, we all bring our different stories about what God is doing in our lives or not doing in our lives. We bring our hopes and we bring our disappointments. We bring our questions and we bring our perspectives. And we all bring them to this table. And then we eat together. And every time we eat together, we're anticipating a day. It's not here yet. But every time we eat together, we're anticipating a day when, instead of seeing a dim reflection as if we're looking in a mirror, we see face to face. And instead of knowing just part of the truth, we know the truth fully, and the truth fully knows us. Every time we gather around this table and eat, we anticipate a day when we will cease wrestling with the written word of God. And we will eat in the presence of God's living word made flesh. And we will be satisfied. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who comes to break the bread of life for us, who not only teaches but shows us what it means to love you and to love our neighbor, to treat others the way we would want to be treated. And Lord, sometimes it does wear us out, all the wrestling. We'd love clarity. We would love certitude. We would love to know it all finally and fully. But until then, until you reveal it all to us, we trust that Jesus is the key. That his life, death, and resurrection unlocks the mysteries of the universe and the mysteries buried deep in our hearts. And we trust him to lead us forward as we take this bread together. It's in his name we pray. Amen.